We saw last Sunday evening that the Lord's Supper celebrates the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus himself who instituted the supper and commanded that his church keep the supper in remembrance of me, he said, in remembrance of the sacrifice, his sacrifice that saved his people, and in remembrance of the great love of God that gave him to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. And this is precisely what Jesus means when he speaks of the cup in verse 25 of our passage as the new covenant in my blood. He is telling us there that the believer's relationship with God is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the omega point of the new covenant, the inauguration in its fullness of the new covenant. And it is a covenant sealed enduringly by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is indeed the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, it would be fundamentally wrong, however, if you were to think of the Lord's Supper solely in terms of the individual believer's communion with Christ. This, I'm sure, is one of the most basic errors that we bring with us to the celebration, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We come so often most conscious of our individuality and of our individual experience of God in Jesus Christ. Now, we bring that undoubtedly to the supper. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 10:17, you'll see there the dimension and the context that really is to shape our thinking and our understanding of the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, Paul says, "Is the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation, a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And it's that dimension of covenant oneness that is uppermost in the apostle's thinking from this point on throughout his lengthy exposition of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. He is impressing upon us, particularly in 11:17 following, that the Lord's Supper is the covenant family meal. It is the body communicating with the head. And we do so in corporate identity. We do so individually, there's no doubt of that, but most significantly, it would seem to me at least, most significantly, we do so as the one people of God in Christ. We do so as the body, not as the fragmented members of the body, heedless of what is happening next to you and along from you and behind you and before you, but we come to the table as the family of God, the body of Christ, and it is as that one body symbolized in the one loaf that we partake of the supper. And this is why in verse 27, Paul is so concerned that believers come to the supper discerning, verse 27, the body of the Lord, discerning the body, understanding the significance of what it means to be part of the people of God. Now, we looked last Sunday evening a little at the theology, we might say, of the Lord's Supper. And I want this evening to look a little at the pastoral dimension of the supper. Because pastorally, I think, the great issue that confronts the church and has always confronted the church is this: who should come to the supper? who should be present at the supper to partake of the supper. And I would like, I'm sure, very simply to reflect a little with you on that great issue. Who should come to the supper of Christ and partake of it? Well, first of all, it should be obvious that no unconverted men and women should have a place at the Lord's table. Unconverted men and women, by definition, are excluded from the table of Jesus Christ. It is not a converting ordinance as such. It is an ordinance for the converted. That is not to say that God has not, in his grace, brought people to saving faith as they partook of the supper. He has done, for he is a sovereign Lord who is able to save as and when he pleases. But manifestly, the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance, but an ordinance for the converted. It is a family supper. It is for those who belong to the family, who by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been born again into the family and people of God. And so the communion with Christ that is held out to us in the supper, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a communion in the blood of Christ. The communion with Christ that is held out to us in the supper flows from our union with Christ. There must first be union with Christ before there can be communion with Christ. We have first to be joined to Jesus Christ. We are not by nature joined to Christ. We are born into the world separate from Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. We need to be joined to Jesus Christ. Now, how God in his grace does that is a sovereign work of his Spirit. But union with Christ is the principal presupposition of communion with Jesus Christ. First things first, to want to come to the Lord's table without being savingly united to Jesus Christ is like wanting to wear a wedding ring when you've never been married. It's a pretense, it's a sham. First thing first, there must be union with Christ before there can be communion with Christ. And the church has sought jealously, at its best, over the centuries, to impress that point. Secondly, the Lord's table, manifestly, is for the Lord's people. But who are the Lord's people? Who are those people who are welcomed by Christ to his table? Clearly, they are all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, the eternal Son of God, the one mediator between God and man to reconcile them to God. That's what a Christian is. Someone who has put their trust alone in Jesus Christ to reconcile them to God. But that, I think, begs the question, who are these people? How are we to know them? How does the New Testament describe them and recognize them as those who are fitted and welcomed to come to the table of Jesus Christ? Well, I think very strikingly in Acts chapter 2, we are given a brief, compact, but profound description of those who have put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter has preached Christ, and the crowds cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 42, We are told concerning those who accepted his message that they were baptized, they were added to the number of the church, visibly, publicly, and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. The people who were savingly united to Jesus Christ were people who were brought into the fellowship of his body on earth. They were a professing people. They were a baptized people. They were a worshipping people. They were a prayerful people. And they were a devoted people. And it was such people who were brought into the fellowship of the church and so thereby qualified by grace to sit at the Lord's table and to partake of the Holy Supper with their other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's in this connection precisely that Paul has something of great importance to say to us in our passage in verses 27 to 29. Where Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, Paul is telling us here that there is such a thing as an unworthy partaking of the supper. Doing so, he says, in an unworthy manner, doing so without discerning, recognizing the body of the Lord. And in doing so, says Paul, are brought under God's judgment. That is why, he says, some of you are weak and sick, a number have fallen asleep, but if we had judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Now, what is Paul teaching us here regarding this matter? What does partaking in an unworthy manner mean? Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to those he describes in chapter 1 as the sanctified in Christ Jesus, who have been brought into the communion of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by partaking in an unworthy manner? Well, clearly in the context, although I think by extension we can include this, but in the context he is not thinking about people who are unregenerate coming to the table. I think by extension you can make that point, but I don't think that at all is uppermost in the apostle's thinking. Nor is he speaking about some poor, trembling, believing soul who thinks that he or she might be a hypocrite. I don't think that at all is in the apostle's understanding when he speaks about partaking in an unworthy manner. The story is told of Rabbi Duncan, one of the great divines in the middle decades of the 19th century in Scotland, Free Church minister and professor. He was officiating at a Lord's Supper in Edinburgh, and as the bread was being handed out, he saw this old lady. I think she was a widow from my memory, and he knew her, but she let the bread pass her by. And he got up out of his seat and he took the bread himself to her and he says, "Woman, take it. Christ died for you." Now look, Paul is not speaking here about someone who comes with a trembling, tender heart, conscious of their sin, wondering, "Can the likes of me partake of the supper?" It's the likes of you who are called to partake of the supper. Rather, the context illumines what the apostle means. If you look back to verse 20 to 22, you'll see the context in which Paul writes these words. Chapter 11 at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not, says Paul. Now here's the context. Some Christians in Corinth were behaving abominably. There was snobbery, there was gluttony, there was even drunkenness. They were mingling the Holy Supper with a meal in a way that brought great dishonor to Jesus Christ and his people. And it is these abuses that so distress the Apostle Paul. And when he writes of partaking in an unworthy manner here in verse 27, he means partaking in a selfish, self-regarding spirit that looks down on other believers. We are members of one body, Paul is saying. We are one loaf. Do you despise the church of God? That you come in an unworthy manner and in so doing are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord? Partaking unworthily, it seems to me here, means partaking with no regard for the nature of the supper. And what is the nature of the supper? It celebrates the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. We are to come to the Lord's Supper in that spirit of humble thankfulness to God in Christ for what he has done for judgment-deserving sinners. To come in an unworthy manner is to come censoriously, proudly, self-regardingly, thinking of others who should not be partaking while you partake. But what then does it mean, secondly, to examine yourself? So Paul says, let a man, verse 28, examine himself, therefore, to guard against that danger of partaking in an unworthy manner. And we're to do it, he says, every time we come to the supper. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. We're not to do this a one-off occasion. We're to do it every time we come to the supper. What does it mean to examine yourself? It means simply that you are to ask yourself, am I coming to the table controlled by the nature of the table? Am I coming to the table controlled by the nature of the table? It represents and holds out to us the Christ who died for his church, for the weak and the poor and the halting and the trembling and the fearful, who despises not the bruised reed, who despises not the trembling bit of flax. This is the nature of the supper. And we come, therefore, in holy concert with all who are our believing brothers and sisters, as it were, joining our hands and our hearts together, that in our corporate weakness, we come to partake of the benefits of Christ. And see how precise Paul is here in his language. A man ought, verse 28, to examine himself, not somebody else. Not somebody else. Because the dread danger is that we allow a spirit of censoriousness to creep into our partaking. We come wondering why so-and-so is partaking and not examining ourselves and asking, by that very thinking, ought we to be partaking? We're not to examine anyone else. The Lord's Supper is no place for censoriousness. Now he's writing to the church, to those who belonged to to the body of Christ, believing, baptized men and women, visibly, publicly part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, under its ministry, under its care. And Paul is saying there is no place in the Holy Supper for censoriousness. And we examine ourselves, he says, lest we bring judgment on ourselves, singular, again. Not the judgment that leads to eternal perdition, but the discipline of the Lord. Verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we may not and will not be condemned with the world. So you see, coming to the Lord's table has nothing to do whatsoever with personal worthiness. We come as beggars to be fed by our Saviour. We come laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ afresh. As our only Saviour and Lord, we come in our weakness to lay hold of His strength. We come in our poverty to lay hold of His riches. We come in our sin to lay hold of His promised forgiving grace. We come with our brothers and sisters in Christ together, laying aside all censoriousness and grudges, thinking of those words in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those of our debtors. Forgive our sins as we've forgiven those who have sinned against us." Laying aside all our enmities, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. And if you cannot do that or will not do that, do not come. Recognize you are unfit. You are not partaking according to the manner of the supper of the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, who sought not his own, but who offered himself a sacrifice for his people. And so the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, for those who are visibly and publicly identified with his church. We come in our weakness. We come in our need. We come conscious that Christ Jesus died for sinners. And it is with that conviction we come to the table of the Lord. Now, in the recent past, as some of you will know at least, some Christians from a Reformed persuasion have argued that infants of believers also should be able to come or be brought to the Lord's table. And have argued covenantally, if the one covenant sign is given, ought not the second also to be given? Even though, I would have to say, the Reformed tradition has universally opposed this from its inception. I would simply be quoting one of a myriad regarding the larger catechism when it poses the question, 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The larger catechism, reflecting the consensus of the Westminster Divines and the Reformed tradition, answers, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine, to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and so confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. But of course, the Scripture, and not the larger catechism, is the Christian's only rule of faith, as the catechism itself explains. What does the Scripture teach us regarding this, if it teaches us anything at all? Well, those who would want to press this matter of what's called pedocommunion argue that it is biblically inconsistent to give the child sacramental union with Christ in covenant baptism while withholding sacramental communion with Christ. And I think there is a measure of force in the argument stated like that. But the reason why the reformers and their theological heirs have almost unanimously rejected that is for two main reasons. First of all, there is the analogy between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Manifestly, infants could not partake of the Passover. The meal consisted of roast meat, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. The Passover differed from circumcision in that children had to be older to participate in it. In circumcision, as in covenant baptism, infants are passive, not active participants. In the Passover, they had at least to be old enough, one would think, to ask the question that's posed in Exodus 12, what does this mean? And the second argument that has been at the heart of the Reformed tradition's unwillingness to go down the road of pedocommunion is that baptism differs from the Lord's Supper. They are different kinds of sacraments. One is a sacrament of union with Christ. The other is a sacrament of communion with Christ. In one we are passive, in the other we are active. In the Lord's Supper we are to take and to eat. We are to remember Christ in his atoning, propitiatory sacrifice. We are to discern the body of the Lord in that double sense of the apostle. The body of the Lord, the church, recognizing we come as not an individual first, but as part of the covenant people of God, the community of faith. And also recognizing and discerning the body of Christ, the significance of his broken body and his shed blood. And infants, manifestly, it would seem to me at least, cannot do that. And so John Calvin writes, the supper is given to older persons who, having passed tender infancy, can now take solid food. With respect to baptism, the Lord sets no definite age, but he does not similarly hold forth the supper for all to partake of, but only those who are capable of discerning the body and blood of the Lord, of examining their own conscience, of proclaiming the Lord's death, of considering its power. Now, having said that, it seems to me at least that Scripture does not provide us with any age of partaking. I'm willing, I hope, to be shown differently, but it seems to me that the Reformed tradition has wisely decided that, and as it understands Scripture, that God has left that to the wisdom of the church. And there are three principles, I think, that should guide us in our thinking. We should, first of all, not set down any age limits as such. Secondly, there should be wide consultation with parents. But thirdly, and most importantly, we should act in harmony with the Reformed Church at large. We should not act as lone rangers. We should not engage in something that is out of sync, as it were, with the Reformed Church. We seek to act in concert. We seek to act in this little denomination presbyterially. We struggle at times to do so. We want to act not congregationally, but realize that beyond ourselves there are congregations of Jesus Christ of similar conviction, and we want to act in holy concert with them. And so the church has sought to engage in its worship in harmony. And that's why we should never just engage in the latest novelty. We need to test it by Scripture, but also by asking ourselves, now, how do those of similar conviction see this? The Lord has given us the Lord's Supper to function somewhat differently from baptism. There's the sacrament of communion with Christ that necessitates certain basic things that we understand in some measure what we are doing and why we are doing it. We are remembering Christ, discerning his body, understanding in some sense the significance of his propitiatory sacrifice. Maybe one last thing. What about the frequency of the Lord's Supper? Well, Scripture, and I think almost everyone would agree with this, does not clearly and unambiguously tell us how often a Christian congregation should observe the supper. The Lord Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I think it's clear that there is no absolute unequivocal specification. The implication, to say no more, I think, is that perhaps the supper was integral to the worship services. I think there is a measure of debate, again, in the Reformed churches on that. But I think it's something that is being considered within our own presbytery. I think there's going to be a paper brought to presbytery that we might think through the matter of the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And that's no bad thing, that we again act in concert. We act in a way that recognises that congregationally we are not the fountains of wisdom, that we seek by God's grace in a little way, in a little way, to exemplify our unity in the gospel with other like-minded, like-hearted believers. We won't always see things differently, and therefore there will be times when it would be right, it seems to me, to for the greater unity of the church and to recognise the wisdom of others, to say, well, I think perhaps I differ on you in that, but I'm happy to lay that aside until there is a greater consensus among us, that together we might go on and not be distracted and not engage in this practice here and in that practice there. But having said that, the one thing that we are summoned to in the Lord's Supper is to partake of an ordinance that God has stooped down and condescended to give to his church, because we need the encouragement, the support, and the strength of these visible emblems of the great love of God in Jesus Christ to his church. They are accommodations, as Calvin puts it. We creep along the ground. We are so slow and sluggish. We rarely understand as we ought, and God gives us helps along the way. I need every help that the Lord can give me. To be reminded again and again of what it cost the triune God to save sinners. And in the supper, we see, as it were, what it cost the Lord. We taste what it cost the Lord. And in the supper, the Lord, in a sense, is saying, taste again and see again how greatly we have loved you. And in the supper, as we come by faith, we partake of Christ. We partake of the benefits and the blessings of his won graces for us by his sacrifice. We're not simply beholding a painted image. We communicate with Christ. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a communion, a fellowship, a koinonia? And you might know that that word was actually used in classical Greek to describe the marriage of a man to a woman. That's the intimacy of the language Not that Paul's thinking is first Greek, it's profoundly Hebraic, but it does shed some light on what the apostle means when he uses that word koinonia, fellowship, communion. There is intimacy. He gives himself to us by faith. And we give ourselves to him by faith. And in the Lord's Supper, we're given tangible tokens to look at, to hold. That's why, this is a simple thing and there's no significance in it, I don't just take a wee tiny bit of bread, I want to grab a big bit. But it didn't take me too long to chew. And I'd want to take a big gulp. It's symbolism, of course. The amount of bread and the amount of wine is immaterial, I think. But you get the point, perhaps. We don't get a different Christ in the supper. But we get Christ in a different way. And we come in our unfitness. And it's that conviction that qualifies us to come. May the Lord help us to partake worthily and to know more of our Saviour. Amen.